Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I want to ask a question, which is also the title of this message. Why did Christ come to earth? Now, as we ponder this question, we don't have to make any speculations, because we have the very words of Christ himself to tell us why he came and why he did the things that he did when he was here. Now, when we read historical accounts sometimes of people who have lived in the past, historical figures, we are sometimes puzzled as to why they did some of the things they did, why they made the decisions that they made, the choices that they made. And sometimes their writings give us insight into why they did what they did, their thought process. But many times we're simply left to wonder. But not so with our Lord. He makes it abundantly clear through the things that he said to his disciples and to his Father in prayer, the exact reasons that he came to this sin-cursed earth. Throughout the written word that we have the privilege to have in our possession, we're told the reasons why. And I want to spend a little time tonight looking at those statements that our Lord made concerning why he came to earth. But before we look at the reasons that he came, I'd like to read some texts that tell us the reasons that he did not come. I'm going to be turning to quite a few scriptures, so you can either turn with me or follow along, whatever you'd like to do. First, he did not come to do away with God's holy law. We know from Psalm 19, verse 7, that the law of God is perfect, it tells us. But because of the frailty of our flesh, we could never, ever be justified by the law. And we are told why in Romans 8, verses 2 and 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now in Matthew 5, Christ tells his disciples in verses 17 and 18, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Here Christ is clearly proclaiming that he is the fulfillment of God's holy law. All of the requirements of the law had to be fulfilled by him in order for him to be the perfect sacrifice. He, and he only, was able to live a perfect life and therefore become the perfect sacrifice for our transgressions. We're told in the law of Moses that those lambs which were to be sacrificed were to be a male without blemish. Over and over and over again, this commandment is repeated. Any sacrifice offered as a burnt offering for sin had to be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. And Christ was that perfect offering for sin, because we read in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." And we know that Christ is the fulfillment of the law because he accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. We are told as much in Acts 3:18, where we find Peter preaching to the Jews after he had healed the lame man. He tells them, "But those things which God had before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So because our Lord perfectly fulfilled all that the law required, and because we are found in him, we therefore have nothing to fear, because we, being in Christ, have also fulfilled all the demands of the law. Therefore, we can rest in what Paul told us in Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The next thing that we find that Christ did not come to do, we find in Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13, where Christ told the Pharisees after they asked his disciples why he ate with publicans and sinners, he said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He said the same thing in Mark 2:17. And here our Lord dashes the hopes of all the good folks. If you're sitting here tonight or listening over the streaming, and you're thinking of yourself that you're not that bad, or not as bad as you could be, I have some really bad news for you. Unless God steps in and breaks your stubborn will and shows you how worthless your self-righteousness is, you will surely perish. Because in this verse, our Lord makes it plain, the only people who qualify to receive the calling of the Spirit are sinners. And don't miss that word call. There is no such thing as coming to God on your own. Unless God sees fit to call you, you will forever remain in darkness. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Note the order of the wording here. First, he saved us, then he called us. In 1 Peter 2:9 we read, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And that calling is reserved exclusively for one group, those who are known as sinners. The next thing that Christ did not come to do, we find in Matthew 10. Flip over a page or so to Matthew 10. In verses 34 and 35, he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." And our Lord makes a very similar statement in Luke 12:51, where he says, "Suppose ye that I am come to send peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division." Now some would think that this is a strange statement coming from one who's called the Prince of Peace, that he came not to send peace. But the peace spoken of here in that title, Prince of Peace, has to do with the peace that he gives to his chosen people in knowing that the work required for their righteousness is finished. The work which ensures our eternal salvation is complete. His work which now guarantees peace between fallen sinners and a holy God. Is that hymn we sing sometimes at Christmas time? "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." But here in our text, in this text, our Lord is referring to the divisions that are caused by the preaching of the gospel of a sovereign God who chooses a people for himself. The gospel which proclaims that man is hopeless to do anything to accomplish or even aid in his own salvation. This word variance that Christ uses, when Christ says, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, means a state of being in disagreement with another. And this is what happens when you tell your friends or family that their so-called righteousness is worthless. They don't take it well. When you tell them that the only righteousness which God will accept is the righteousness of Christ, it sometimes causes a division that cannot be healed, because men and women will not easily give up their rags of self-righteousness. They would sooner part company with their own flesh and blood than to part company with their righteousness. The next thing we read concerning why Christ did not come, you find in Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called unto them and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they are that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Our Lord gives us an example here by his actions as to how we ought to treat our brethren. We are to serve one another. What Christ spoke of here in Matthew 20 that we just read is also found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The very God of this universe, the one by whom all things were made, came to this earth as a servant, in order to savingly minister to the needs of his people. It would be understandable if the one who created all things by the word of his power came to earth as an exalted, splendorous king. And it would be understandable if he demanded that all men see to his needs and wants and desires. And that would be right if he did so. But wonder of wonders, Christ came to minister, to act as a servant. This is way beyond my ability to comprehend, but we're told that it's so. And because it's so, because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, we enjoy the status of being joint heirs with Christ. The next thing we read that Christ did not come to do is found in Luke 9:56. Luke chapter 9, verse 56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, when people find out that we believe in election and predestination, their reaction many times is to say, well then, you believe God chooses men to go to hell. But that is completely opposite of what we believe. All men in their natural state live in unbelief. They are by choice and practice already bound for destruction. But we believe, based on God's word, that rather than choosing men to go to hell, our blessed Lord chooses men to go to heaven. He simply leaves the rest to their chosen, natural, desired state of unbelief. Christ told the Jews as much when they opposed him in their obstinate rebellion in John 5:40, when he said, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You've chosen your supposed righteousness over my saving righteousness, and you will perish in it. The Lord Jesus, when he beheld Jerusalem in that account found in Matthew 23, said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I reached out my hand and you refused, and as a result he tells them in the next verse, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Our sovereign God reasons with men, but they brazenly despise his grace, as described in the first chapter of Proverbs, where we read, starting in verse 23, Turn ye at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. But we find natural man's reaction to that offer in the next verse. I have called and ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. So let no man ever accuse God of destroying men's lives, because our Savior is, by his very name, not the destroyer, but rather the saver of men's lives and souls. Another thing that we're told Christ did not come to do is to judge the men of this world in their unbelief. John 12:47 reads, And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, when I was doing this study, I ran into a supposed conflict here. We know that God's Word doesn't have any conflicting testimony, any conflicting verses. But I was at a loss to reconcile this text with some that we're going to read later concerning Christ sitting in judgment and all judgment being given to the Son. So I talked about this with our friend Marvin Stoniger last time he was here. I was working on this notes at that time, and Marvin helped me to understand this. We talked about it, and he said, Let me give it some thought. I'll call you back tomorrow. And he did. In this instance, in John 12:47, it's referring to our Lord's first coming. During his time on earth, he did not judge any man, because his purpose in coming that time was to save men, not to damn them. He came the first time as a lamb. He will return the next time as a lion, as he's described in Revelation 5:5 as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we'll look at those verses in a little while. So we've looked at some of the things that Christ did not come to do. Now I'd like to look at some scriptures where Christ declares the things that he did come to earth to do. First, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, verse 38, it says, And he said unto them, Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. Here Christ is confirming what we read in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. I'll read those to you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. We know these two verses in Isaiah are speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ because of what happened when he read those verses in the synagogue at Nazareth, at the beginning of his ministry, Nazareth being his hometown. In that account we find in Luke 4. And after reading this text in Isaiah 61, our Lord told those present, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He told them, Isaiah was speaking of me when he wrote these verses. So in the next text, that we read. So in that text we read in Mark 1, Christ tells his disciples that he came to this world to preach the gospel of God's amazing grace to needy sinners. This great miracle was listed with the other miracles which our Lord performed while on earth in Matthew 11, verse 5, when he was replying to the two disciples of John the Baptist. You remember this story. They asked him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Christ replied, "Go and tell John again those things you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Notice that our Lord didn't say in that verse that I just read in Mark 1:38 that he came to do any of the other miracles listed in his reply to John's disciples. But he did say that he came to preach. All of the other miracles are secondary to that miracle of the preaching of the gospel of Christ and him crucified. And why is that so important? We find that answer to that question in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved it is the power of God." How potent is the preaching of the gospel? That is a good question. It is the power to save lost sinners. It's the very might, the very authority of the most all-powerful being in the universe. The power of God to save lost sinners, which he declared three verses later when he writes that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. When the gospel comes to a sinner, it doesn't come as a timid lamb. It comes in power. Paul proclaimed in his letter to the Thessalonians, when he wrote in chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Exceeding abundant assurance gives us faith and boldness to stand on that solid rock of the promises of God who cannot fail. And Paul reinforced that promise when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and said, "In my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That same power of God whereby we are saved. And our Lord told his disciples in Matthew 28:18 where that power is to be found. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All of the power of the triune God is found in the person of Jesus Christ, as is every other treasure and mystery of God. Next, in Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, we find another reason why Christ came to earth. Luke 19, 9 and 10, speaking to Zacchaeus, he said, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Christ Jesus had to seek us out because dumb sheep that we are prone to wander off and get lost. As we read in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And that way would surely have led to our destruction if not for the good shepherd coming to seek us out and to save us." While you're in Luke, turn over to chapter 15 for a minute. Luke 15. This, of course, is a parable of the lost sheep. Luke 15, verse 3. "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Here we see the tenderness with which our Lord treats his sheep. He seeks out the wandering lost sheep until he finds it and gently lays it on his shoulders and brings it home. Nowhere in God's word is it ever remotely suggested that the sheep ever go looking for the shepherd, ever. Yet modern religion teaches men and women that they are the ones who make the decision to seek the Lord. Nowhere in God's word will you ever find a parable of the lost shepherd being found by the seeking sheep. That is a parable that has been concocted by self-righteous works religion. And I never read that last part of verse 7 in Luke 15 that I don't stand in wonder. How that an occurrence that happens on earth has an effect in heaven itself, that is beyond my comprehension to understand. I say unto you likewise that joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. That's amazing to me. In John 8:4, we're told another reason why Christ came. John 8:4, or I'm sorry, 8:42, I should say. Christ came because he was sent of the Father. He tells us in verse 42, For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Our blessed Lord didn't just decide one day that he was going to drop into earth and see what was going on. No, he was sent by the Father. Paul tells us this in Galatians. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In these two verses, we have the entire gospel. We are told who sent Christ to earth and why he sent him. Next, in John 10:10, Christ says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And then he proclaims, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We find these verses in the middle of our Lord's discourse on the good shepherd, which involves the first 21 verses of this 10th chapter. And in this discourse, our Lord explains, by using the example of a shepherd and his flock of sheep, how he calls his sheep, how he leads his sheep, how he protects his sheep, how he gives his life for the sheep, and how the sheep will not hear any other voice but his. He has other sheep, he tells us, that he must bring into this fold. But it's not a life of bare existence where the sheep just barely get by, but rather a life of abundant blessing. Psalm 40, verse 2, speaks of this when it says, He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. Like a lost, wandering sheep, we had fallen into the horrible pit of sin and could not help our situation. But the good shepherd comes along and brings us up out of the miry clay of self-righteousness and dead religion and sets us upon the solid rock of Christ our Lord. And once he does, he doesn't just leave us to our wanderings anymore, but he establishes our goings and he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And we know where those paths of righteousness lead. In the end, they lead to eternal glory. Next, in John 9, back one page, John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." Now, does this statement conflict with what we just read a few minutes ago when Christ said, "For I came not to judge the world"? Not at all, because as I said earlier, the first time our Lord came to earth, he came as a lamb to be made a sacrifice by which he would save men's lives and souls. Because in the verse after, he said he came not to judge the world, but to save the world. We read in verse 48 of John 12 that he says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." In the day of judgment of this world, when men shall be held accountable for their unbelief, our Lord will set in judgment. The day of mercy will be past, and the day of severe justice will have come. Five times in the book of Matthew, our Lord spoke of the day of judgment, and each time there is no mention of mercy, but the strictest of judgment and justice. And it will be the very Lord whom men rejected who will be their judge. Christ told us this in John 5:2, where we read, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. That same Son will give the commandment to his holy angels to bind the condemned hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness." Next, in John 12:27, we find another reason why our Lord came to this earth. John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour." Here we find our Lord stating the reason why he came, which was to die, to become the sacrifice that would ensure his people's salvation. In verse 23, our Lord tells his disciples, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, we normally don't associate dying with being glorified, but in this case, it applies. When a person dies, we don't usually say, "This was his finest moment. This was his greatest accomplishment." But in the case of our blessed Lord, that is exactly what happened. When our Lord was transfigured, which account we read in Luke 9, we are told, starting in verse 29, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." His death was a culmination of his life's work, because it was the very act which would secure, which would accomplish the eternal salvation of his chosen elect people, those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. And I dare say that the death of Christ was the greatest accomplishment that this world has ever seen, because it secured forever the salvation of a number that no man can number, which is why his last word before he died on that Roman cross were, "It is finished. I have accomplished all that I came to do." Next reason for Christ's coming, we read in John 12, verse 46, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." One of the meanings of this word "abide" is to remain in a fixed state, which perfectly describes how we lived from the moment we drew our first breath. We lived in a fixed state of sin and darkness. We had no choice but to live there, because we did not desire, nor did we have the ability to change our circumstances. But in due time, God sent a gospel preacher our way, and we became aware of our miserable condition, but we were still unable to do anything about it. But the Spirit of God came to us and brought the knowledge of the mercy of God, brought the gift of faith, brought the light of Christ so that we no longer dwelt in darkness, that darkness in which we had abode for so long. And now we have a new place we abide, and that place is in Christ, that place where all the treasures and wisdom of God are found. John 1:9 tells us that Christ was that true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That light described in 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he hath given his word and opened that word to our understanding, as described in Psalm 119, verse 105. It says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, so that we now know the way to which to walk. We're no longer stumbling along in darkness. In John 18, verse 37, we read, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Truth means a verified or indisputable fact. And when our Lord told Pilate that he came to bear witness to the truth, he was verifying what is said in John, 1 John 5, verses 6 and 7. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And they are there, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, instructions are given concerning the cities of refuge. And it speaks of what proof is needed in order to put a man to death for the crimes that he was accused of. And it is required that there be more than one to bear witness. As we read in verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So as required by God's holy law, we have three witnesses required to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. It is not just Christ alone, but it is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. So here is the answer to the greatest mystery the world has ever known, that in eternity past, God the Father gave to God the Son a multitude that no man can number. And in order to redeem that multitude, Christ came, cloaked in human flesh, willingly laid down his life in order to give those whom he redeemed everlasting life. He came, as we read earlier, to give his life a ransom for many. And as we looked at earlier, that everlasting life that is given to us is a life of abundant blessings bestowed on us by our God. A life which we will enjoy for eternity, all because of the shed blood of Christ on our behalf. Because of all which the Father gave to him, he will lose nothing and will indeed raise it up at the last day. Four times in the book of Revelation, Christ warns us, behold, I come quickly. This is a warning that the return of Christ to this earth will happen without warning. He told his disciples as much in Matthew 24, turn there with me. Matthew 24, starting in verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord cometh. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, for in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This verse makes it clear that our Lord will return one day to this earth, and at this time he will not come as a lamb to be sacrificed. This time he will come to pour out his judgment upon those who have opposed him and his people. And unlike his first coming, there will be no mercy. For those found outside of Christ, judgment will be sure, be swift, and it will be horrifying. So there you have it. In his own words, all of the reasons that our blessed Lord came to earth. And it is indeed a wondrous story, a story that we will delight in for eternity as we sing the praises of him who loved us and gave himself for us. I hope the Lord would bless that to your heart. Lord willing, I'll be bringing the message Sunday and be going to Todd Road to preach for them Sunday night, so be in prayer for me. And a week from tonight, Lord willing, our friend Frank Tate is scheduled to be back with us, so be in prayer for Frank as he prepares to come and preach to us. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.